Mountains and to enjoy God's creation. We don't have this in Dallas, so it is indeed a pleasure to be with you. One of the things that I'd like to just share with you that this question that you see on the screen, how can a holy God allow sinners into heaven? I'm sure all of you, if not the majority of you, know the answer to this question. But this morning, because it's such a critical question, I want to present it in a way that would bring clarity such that we could communicate it more to those who desperately need to hear the answer to this question. And so this morning we will go through one of the most critical doctrines in the Bible, and we'll see just how a holy God would allow sinners into heaven. And the reason it's becoming so much more important than before is because the lines that are blurring, the lines between the true gospel and false gospels are blurring. There's a gospel now that is being more and more inclusive instead of exclusive. In fact, I was just recently, my wife and I were invited to a conference in Plano. It was a conference of Roman Catholics put on by the Fullness of Truth Ministries. And it's an attempt to bring Protestants back home to Rome. And so they had over 1,500 Roman Catholics at this conference that were paying $65 to go and hear how they can contend for the Catholic faith and reach out and proselytize those who have left the Roman Catholic Church. And so we were invited and given complimentary tickets to go so that in hopes we would be able to come back. I was amazed because this isn't the church that I left 20 years ago. They have so many Protestant pastors now that have come in and are now changing really the face of Roman Catholicism. I heard more scripture in that one day than I heard in my entire 37 years as a Catholic, albeit the scriptures were being twisted and distorted to fit Catholic tradition and the Catholic plan of salvation. So the message this morning is of utmost importance because this whole ecumenical unity that's going on throughout the world now, the uniting of all the religions together, is really being promoted by the Roman Catholic Church. We have to have discernment in these days of spiritual deception. So as we begin, I'll look at some of the questions that we will answer from Scripture. How can sinners be made right with God? We'll look at how God can be a righteous judge and yet still allow sinners to go unpunished. We'll answer the question, how is man's justification related to his sanctification and glorification? These are the three elements that compose our salvation. And we'll ask and answer the question, if we are saved by grace through faith, why are we called to do good works? And finally, what is the difference between good works and useless works? But most importantly, how can sinful creatures escape the judgment of a holy God? I want to take you back to the Garden of Eden as we begin. In Genesis 1:27, we see that God created man in his image. There was a perfect relationship between God and man. It was a relationship of harmony and peace. God commanded them, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:17. And so what happened? The serpent came along in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He said, "You surely shall not die. The day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Eve believed the lie of Satan. Her sin resulted from the shifting of faith from God to Satan. And Adam also ate of the fruit. So there was a shifting of faith. No longer did they trust their Creator God, but their faith was shifted to believe the lie of Satan. So there we have man fall into sin. From Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, we see that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Death spread to all men. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. David is an example of how all men are conceived in sin. When David fell into sin, he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance. And in this psalm, we see that we are all conceived in sin. We are born with a sin nature. We sin because we are born as sinners. And so when we look at man's fall into sin, the question then arises, how can sinners be made right with God? Well, a new command has been given in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In fact, this is the very first command that the Lord Jesus gave when he began his earthly ministry. He said, repent and believe the gospel. And so what do we need to do? We need to turn from believing Satan's lies to faith in Christ and his word. It's the shifting of faith back from the devil to God. And that's what all the religions of the world are. They are Satan's lies. You know, biblical Christianity is the only religion, if you would call it that, that says we are saved by grace because Christ is sufficient to save sinners completely and forever. But all the religions of the world deny that. They say, no, you must do good works to appease a holy and righteous God. You must merit your salvation by being obedient and doing good works. And so Satan and his lies are thwarting and nullifying the very grace of God, which is the only means by which God saves sinners. I find it fascinating that the very instrument that sent man into condemnation, that is a shifting of faith, is the same instrument that brings man back into a right relationship with God. It's the shifting of faith back to God, back to Christ and his word. So by believing and obeying the new command of Christ Jesus, we are made right with God. When we look at God's attributes in salvation, we see that he has eyes that are too holy to even look on sin. He abhors all evil, lies, and wickedness. His righteous justice is exercised in condemning and punishing sin. His love is exercised in providing a way for sinners to be saved. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And his mercy was exercised in pardoning sinners, and his grace in providing the gift of eternal life. Do you know the difference between God's grace and God's mercy? Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve. And mercy is what prevents God from giving us what we do deserve. We all deserve his wrath, but by his mercy we are saved, and by his grace we are given eternal life. And finally, his wisdom in exercising all of these attributes harmoniously through the person of Jesus Christ. Don't you find it fascinating how God can be perfect in all of his attributes, a righteous judge, and yet a loving and merciful and gracious God in saving sinners, but only through the person of Jesus Christ. So we look at God's judgment and punishment of sin. We know that it takes place in one of two places, either at Calvary's cross or at the great white throne judgment. God's perfect justice demands that he will punish sin. And so only a fool would reject Jesus Christ is their Savior, because one day they would have to meet him at the great white throne and pay for their sins themselves. Well, the Bible speaks of three imputations. The first imputation is the sin of Adam to the human race. We see in Romans 5:19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So the sin of Adam was imputed to the entire human race. That's how we're born into this world, with the imputation of Adam's sin. And then the second imputation is the sin of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And the third imputation, the righteousness of Jesus to all those who believe in him, that we might become the very righteousness of God. Unfortunately, a very small percentage of the human race ever experiences the second and third imputation. The entire human race experiences the first, but very few the second and third. The word imputation also means to credit to one's account. And so we look at man's balance sheet after the first imputation. Under spiritual liabilities, we see that he is dead in his sin. He is separated from God, unrighteous and guilty before a holy God. He is condemned and he is deserving of God's wrath. These are just some of the spiritual liabilities that we see after the first imputation. What about on the spiritual asset side? What can we list there? Absolutely nothing. In fact, the Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. We have no assets before God after the first imputation. But let's look at man's position after the second and third imputation, after our sin has been imputed to Christ and his righteousness to us. Under spiritual assets, we are now forgiven. We are reconciled to God. We have eternal life. We are co-heirs with Christ, and every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus is ours. What about spiritual liabilities? Zero. We have none. All of our sin, all of sin's punishment, all of sin's guilt were placed on Christ. He bore our sins and suffered the wrath of God in our place. That's why in Romans 8:1, Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No sin a believer commits, past or future, can be held against him." You know what's really good about this balance sheet? This is your permanent balance sheet if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This never changes. This is how it looks for all eternity. That's why the gospel is such good news. I consider it the greatest exchange in human history, what happened at Calvary's cross. By faith, Christ became my sin bearer, as my sin was imputed to him. And what did he give me in exchange? His perfect righteousness. So God treated Jesus as if he lived my life and yours, so he could treat you and me as if we lived the life of Jesus. What a glorious Savior we have in Christ Jesus. When we look at salvation, it is made up of three elements: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And as we study this doctrine of justification this morning, it is so important because many religions of the world will interchange justification and sanctification. But in justification, we see that we are saved from the punishment of sin. For a believer, it's always in the past. In fact, we see in Titus 3:5, the past tense. He saved us. In sanctification, though, it's always in the present for a believer. And in sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin. We know that greater is he that is in us, that is Jesus Christ, than he that is in the world, that is Satan. So we can say no to sin and yes to living a godly life in Christ Jesus. We have that power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is now available for us to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus. And so here you see in 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us who are being saved, that is our sanctification. In Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." And then in glorification, for a believer, it's always pending. It's sometime in the future. And we will be saved from the very presence of sin. In 1 Peter 1:5, we read, "We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." The salvation from the presence of sin. I don't know about you, but outside of longing to be with my Creator and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, my second greatest longing is to leave this sinful body behind and to go into the presence of a holy heaven where sin no longer exists. What a glorious day that will be. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter writes, "We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So when we look at a believer's timeline, we are born into this world condemned because of the sin of Adam. But when we come to the cross with empty hands of faith, bringing nothing but our sins, we are then justified by God. At that very moment begins the process of sanctification. And we are being sanctified, set apart for God's purpose, for God's glory, until either the rapture or at our death, when we then will be glorified. So when we look at justification, it looks at the work done for us, whereas sanctification looks at the work done in us. It is Christ living through us. Justification is a change in state or status before a holy judge. Sanctification is the changing of our character. Justification is perfect and instant, whereas sanctification is a process and it moves us towards perfection. As we are being sanctified, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. As we put to death the evil deeds of the flesh through the power of the Spirit, and we become more like Christ as we are obedient to His Word. Justification gives us the assurance of heaven. Sanctification prepares us for heaven. And glorification places us in heaven. So when we look at sanctification, it is God's justifying act that sanctifies us or sets us apart. It consecrates us to God, a people for His service. Sanctification makes us slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Romans 6:19. What were we slaves to prior to our justification? Slaves to unrighteousness. And then in Philippians 3:12, we see that sanctification is the growth in holiness that follows justification. It is putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit's power, as we see in Romans 8:13. And it's conforming us to the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:29. Jesus died for sinners so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we now live for Christ Jesus. So again, when we look at sanctification, we see the command to be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And so we can look back to the moment that God justified us. And our life should be a life of progressive holiness. Yes, there will be ups and downs as we stumble and fall along the way. But at any point in our sanctification, we ought to be able to look back and see that we are being conformed into the image of Christ, that we are growing in grace, growing in holiness. That's why Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you." Philippians 2:12-13. Here we see human responsibility and divine power working together. Well, there are many who have professed Christ but have never experienced the second birth. There are many in our churches today that have been evangelized with unbiblical methods of evangelism. And so they believe they are Christians, they profess to be Christians, but they've never experienced the second birth. And so their life, from their profession of faith, may look something like this, where there is no growth in holiness. There's no conformity to the image of Christ. They are frustrated because they have not the power of the Spirit within them to conform their lives to Christ. There's a huge mission field within our churches today. Many who profess Christ but are frustrated because they've never been justified. Well, what is justification? It's a legal term. It's a judicial act of administering the law. It is a verdict of acquittal by a judge such that the one justified is no longer penally liable. It is the opposite of condemnation. We go from condemnation to justification because the punishment for our sin has been paid. So it is a judicial act. It's not a change in character, but a change in status. Paul took the first five chapters of Romans to explain this, and then he took the whole book of Galatians to defend it. It's probably the most important doctrine in the whole Bible, the doctrine of justification. It may, as often has been said, that it is the very gate on which the hinge on which the gates of heaven open and close. If you get justification wrong, you've got the gospel wrong. That's how important it is. Martin Luther said it's the very doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And doctrine today is not a very popular word, is it? But yet this doctrine is really what divides the unbelieving world from the believing world. God's relationship with man is regulated by His law. Only those who are not condemned by His law can enjoy fellowship with Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Justification changes our legal status. It removes all possibility of condemnation. And because of our justification, we can now be treated as righteous. It makes available every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, including being adopted into God's eternal family. We are His sons and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. If we take a closer look at justification, we know the source is God Himself. In Romans 8:33, we see that God is the one who justifies. The basis of justification is the very blood of Christ. In Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The ground of justification is Jesus Christ, His work for us, not in us. That's sanctification. The perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus satisfied the demands of God's justice. Sinners can now be justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, to demonstrate that He is a righteous judge, that sin will be punished, and Christ bore our sins. So what is the instrument of justification? We've touched on that. It's faith. Sinners are imputed with the righteousness of God upon faith in Jesus as their only way of salvation. In Romans 4:5, Paul writes, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justified the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." This is a doctrine that divides evangelical Christianity from Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church condemns all those who believe that they are justified by faith. In Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness." The principle of justification is grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor. Believers are justified as a gift by His grace in Romans 3:24. They receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness and will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. Paul makes it clear that if it's by grace, it cannot be of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. You cannot mix grace and works. They are mutually exclusive. 1 ounce of human effort in an attempt to gain salvation nullifies the only means by which God saves sinners. So often we're asked the question by Roman Catholics who we witness to, what's wrong with believing in Jesus and doing good works to gain eternal life? Paul answers that right here. Grace is the only way. It must be grace alone. A man is justified apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28. Who are the recipients of justification? Only the wicked and the ungodly can be justified. Once again, as a Roman Catholic, I tried to become righteous before God in the hopes that I would be good enough to gain entrance into heaven. I was going in the wrong direction. I needed to admit that I was a sinner, helpless and hopelessly lost. Only then did God justify me. He justifies the wicked and the ungodly. We see in Romans 4:5. And Luke 23:43, to the criminal being crucified with Him, Jesus said, "Today you shall be with Me in paradise." He was a convicted criminal, dying with Jesus, but yet he was justified as a wicked, ungodly sinner. Why? Because he had faith in Jesus Christ. He had no opportunity to do good works or to receive sacraments. And then we see in Luke 18, we are to consider the sinful tax gatherer and the self-righteous Pharisee. The sinful tax gatherer beat his chest and called out for the mercy of God, whereas the self-righteous Pharisees looked down upon him and said, "God, I am so thankful I'm not like this poor, pitiful sinner." Who's the one that God justified? Not the self-righteous. but the one who called for God's mercy. What is the position from justification? Well, it's a right standing before God in Christ. Do you realize that as the permanent right standing, nothing can ever alter that? I love Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, God is the eternal I am. He is eternally present. He sees us right now, seated in heaven with Christ Jesus. Seated with him. How long is justification? It's forever. The justified state is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness can never change. It will always be perfect. That's why the duration is forever. In Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Are you that blessed man this morning? Has Christ's righteousness been imputed to you? Look at Romans 8:30. There's a promise by God. Those whom he justified, he also glorifies. He loses not one. Oftentimes, as I go around witnessing to Roman Catholic priests, I will ask them the question, is it true that you say a baby is justified at the moment that baby is baptized as an infant? Yeah, that's what we teach. Justification occurs at the very moment the water hits the baby's forehead. Well, is it true then if that baby grows up and dies in a state of mortal sin, he will perish into everlasting hell? Yes, that's true. That's what we teach. Well, how is it then that you reconcile what you teach with Romans 8:30? Those God justifies, he glorifies. It's a difficult question for Roman Catholic priests. Not one has been able to answer this. God's work gives a sound rebuke to false gospels. What's the evidence of justification? It's our good works. It's our obedience. Consider Abraham's evidence before men. James writes about it in chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Our good works and our obedience to God after justification is the very evidence that we have been changed, that we are a new person in Christ Jesus. The result of justification is peace with God. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What was our relationship with God prior to justification? We were enemies of God. Our relationship was one of hostility, but through the mediation of Christ Jesus, God's perfect man and man's perfect God, he came between two warring parties, and he changed our relationship to one of peace and harmony. And the proof and assurance of a believer's justification is the resurrection of Jesus. In Romans 4:25, he was raised because of our justification. That's the assurance we have that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul taught antithetically quite a bit. He told us what the truth was and also what opposed the truth. And I hope you all agree that to affirm a doctrine, we must also deny its opposite. So we have to look at what justification is not. It has nothing to do with religious rites or rituals. Nothing to do with liturgy or sacraments, indulgences or purgatory. Justification is not a process, as the Roman Catholic Church would tell you. It does not conform us to the righteousness or change our character. It is a change in legal status. And justification does not increase or decrease by our good works or our sins. Again, this is another teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. As you do good works, your righteousness increases. As you sin, you lose some of that righteousness. And justification is not temporal. as we've seen, it's a permanent and enduring legal status. And justification cannot be repeated. As a Roman Catholic, every time I committed a mortal sin, I had to be re-justified by going to a priest and confessing that sin and doing penance so that I could be re-justified. But the gospel is good news. There is one justification, and it's permanent. Well, self-righteousness is detestable to God. Jesus talked of a false righteousness found in those who rely on their own righteousness. In Luke 16:15, Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And in Matthew 23:28, Jesus said, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Look at the Israelites, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Paul prayed for them because they had a zeal for God. He said, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What are we seeing here? We see people zealous for God, but zeal doesn't save anyone. They were listening to the traditions of the Jewish elders instead of looking to the Word of God. They didn't have biblical knowledge. They didn't know of God's righteousness, that His righteousness demands perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. When I was at Dallas Seminary and I was studying these verses, I realized that Roman Catholics are very similar to these Israelites. I know many Roman Catholics who have a zeal for God. But once again, it's not based on biblical knowledge. It's based on the traditions of their church. And my heart goes out to them. What a shame to be so zealous for God, but have their zeal not based on biblical knowledge. That's why we need to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justifying faith is without works. There's two verses that have set so many people free. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast." Can you see Paul's antithetical teaching here again, telling you what saves you as well as what does not? In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writes, "God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus." Well, where do works come into play in our salvation? We are called to do good works. But there are four tests that I'd like to share with you to determine what is a good work and what is a spurious work. The first test has to do with the timing. When I first became a Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 had such an impact on my life. As you know, I became a Christian late in life, my mid-30s. And I looked at my life and I realized that everything I had done for my own glory and self-purpose. And I realized as I read 1 Corinthians 3 that everything I had done up to that point was going to be burnt up. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, and fire will test the quality of the work. If any man's work remains," Paul describes it as gold, silver, and precious stones, "he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up," it's described as wood, hay, and straw, "he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as through fire." So there is a fire that will test every man's work. And at that point in my life, when I first became a Christian and realized everything up to that point was going to be burned up, I was so motivated to begin living for Christ so that things would last for all eternity. And so we look at timing as so important for our works. Prior to justification, all of our righteous acts are filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But after we come to the cross with empty hands of faith, bringing nothing but our sins, God justifies us. And then after justification, we read in Ephesians 2:10 that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared by God. So the first test is the timing. The second test is the motivation for the works. What is your motivation when you do works? Is it love and thanksgiving for being chosen and redeemed by God? Or is it to merit your salvation? What do the Scriptures tell us? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our works are done out of love and thanksgiving for being chosen by God. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. We are to live a life worthy of our Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in His inheritance. So what is the third test? In whose power are you performing the works? The power must be through faith in divine power and not the power of the flesh. John 15:5, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We must be abiding in Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes, "I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." In Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do all that we ask according to the power that works within us. And so often I fall guilty of this, working in the flesh, even doing work for the Lord. As I begin to write an article, I realize that I'm doing it in the flesh. So I immediately stop and ask God for inspiration. Ask God to give me the power, the insight into His Word. What is the final test? Who gets the glory for the works that we are doing? Is the glory for God, or is it self-glory or man's glory? In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples, Jesus said in John 15:8. Do we want to bring glory to our Lord? Amen. So that is the test, the final test for our works. One of the greatest works we can do is to make His last command our greatest concern. You know what His last command is? Go and make disciples. The Greek word there for go is as you are going from place to place. Are you bringing glory to the Father in heaven by proclaiming the love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ? Go therefore and make disciples. Notice that it's not make decisions. It's make disciples. Amen. Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There you see the power that's available to us as we witness. Jesus is with us. He has given us His power to go out into the world. Amen. Well, since we're talking about justification, I thought I would just conclude with the two different types of justification. In Roman Catholic theology, you can see their path to eternity. Can you see the flames coming up from the red line? All the Roman Catholics lined up to receive baptism. They believe, as we do, that we are born into this world condemned because of Adam's sin. But it's through water baptism that a Roman Catholic is now destined for heaven. He has a righteousness before God, but as he commits venial sins, which are lesser sins, smaller sins, he loses some of that merit and righteousness. A mortal sin such as murder or adultery or missing church on Sunday, he is now destined for hell once again. He must be re-justified by confessing to a priest, doing good works, receiving the sacraments, gaining the merit necessary to qualify him for heaven again. You see the invisible treasury? In that treasury, it is said to contain the infinite merits of Christ as well as the merits of Mary and all the saints that have died with more than enough merit to qualify them for heaven. The merits of men are commingled with the merits of a holy God. The Pope is said to have the power to transfer these merits to those who are suffering in purgatory to expedite their removal from the flames of purgatory. The Pope refuses to do so unless indulgences are offered in the name of the person suffering. This is why if you go to a Catholic funeral, you'll see Mass cards that are laid on the altar. The sacrifice of the Mass is said to be a propitiatory offering to satisfy the wrath of God for those who are suffering in purgatory. And through these indulgences, the remission of temporal punishment for sin, the loved ones are said to gain access into heaven more quickly. Well, a Roman Catholic will go through this throughout his life, hundreds of times, being re-justified. And at the end of his life, he will stand before the Lord Jesus. If he's rejected the gospel or never heard the gospel, only then will he realize that his righteous deeds were not good enough, that God demands perfection. And only then will he hear the most sobering words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and he is cast into the eternal lake of fire. I have such a deep compassion for the 1 billion Roman Catholics who are on this wide road to destruction. Jesus said in Matthew 7, there are two roads. One is broad, many are on it, it leads to destruction. But there's also a narrow road. Few find it, it leads to life. And that's the biblical path to eternity. We believe it's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And it's not our own righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. Once we are justified, then we follow Jesus, abiding in his word. We're sanctified. And at the end of our life, we will not face Jesus at the great white throne, but at the Bema seat. Amen. And then we hopefully will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we'll sing his praises for all eternity. Amen. Two paths to eternity. Jesus said, you must strive to enter the narrow gate. What did Jesus mean to strive to enter? Aren't we saved by grace? I believe we must strive because there are many false teachers standing in front of the narrow gate saying it's not this way, it's the broad way. And so anyone that earnestly wants to be saved must search the scriptures to find the truth. There are many false teachers in the world pointing people in another direction. And we need to come to grips with the realization that very few find the narrow gate. And I believe very few find it because there's very few of us on the narrow road that are reaching out to those on the broad road. We need to reach out and point them to Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And he is sufficient to save sinners completely and forever. And as we close, I would just like to give a testimony of God's amazing grace. I was called up to Modesto, California to preach a Sunday morning service, and the pastor encouraged the congregation to invite their Catholic friends, that there be a former Catholic delivering the message. And so after the message, there was a young Catholic couple that came up, and I said, "Mike, you've really provoked our thinking this morning. We'd like to take you to lunch." And since I was hungry, I said, "Sure, let's go." And we went and we sat down. He brought his Catholic Bible, and for 3 hours, he asked question after question about his salvation. And each time he asked a question, I would turn in his Bible and I'd let God answer the question for him. 3 hours this went on, question after question. He was finally ready to leave. And I said, "Sergio, before you go, I'd like to ask you something. You remember the illustration I gave this morning? As Roman Catholics, we were taught that imagine there's a set of monkey bars suspended over hell, and we were taught as long as you cling to your baptism and your good works and receiving the sacraments and obeying the law and weekly attendance at the Mass, that these things would save you from hell? Yeah, I remember. I said, imagine the set of monkey bars that's suspended over hell. Imagine Jesus is suspended in between, looking up saying, if you'll let go of those things that cannot save you, I promise I'll save you. Yeah, I remember. And I said, you remember, I said, if you're still clinging to those things when you die, that Jesus won't be there and you'll fall into the eternal lake of fire? Yeah. Yeah, I remember. I said, well, are you ready to let go and trust that Jesus will save you? And this man just began weeping. And he was a studly young guy, 6'2", 230 pounds, just tears streaming down his face. And I just let him go because I sensed that he was processing. What am I going to tell my priest? What am I going to tell my family? What am I going to tell my friends? And finally, I put my arm on his shoulder and I said, Sergio, this will be the safest and wisest decision you ever make in your life. It's the wisest decision because every one of your questions has been answered by God. And it's the safest decision because who better to trust than the Lord Jesus for your salvation? So during this whole 3 hours, his wife was just listening intently but not saying a word. And so I said, Sergio, are you ready to let go and trust that Jesus will save you? And she blurts out, I am. And Sergio looks up at me with tears still in his eyes and he says, well, what do I need to do? Oh, I just love to hear that question. So I let God answer that one too. I turned to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I let him read it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Look at verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Sergio bowed his head and said the shortest, but such a powerful prayer. He just bowed his head and said, Jesus, save me. And then he got up and just gave me a big old bear hug. And we just praised God for bringing salvation to he and his wife. And later on, 9 months later, I was delivering a message at Stealing the Mind down in Anaheim. And this young man walks up and says, Mike, do you remember me? I said, Sergio, good to see you. How could I forget? He said, well, I want you to meet my brother. I used the same verses that you shared with me that afternoon. He's now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that 3 months ago, God used me to bring my sister to salvation. So after I spoke, we went to lunch, Sergio and his brother and my wife and I. And I got up to go back to the conference and Sergio's brother jumps up out of his chair, comes up and starts shaking my hand vigorously. And he said, Mike, I just want to thank you for spending time with my brother that afternoon. Because if you hadn't spent that time with him, I'd still be lost and destined for hell. So what a joy it is to see those who are dead in their sin come alive in Christ. And I just hope that this morning has been an encouragement to all of you to reach out to those. And some of you are thinking, yeah, Mike, that's probably easy for you. You're an evangelist and you know where to point in the Scriptures when people ask questions. Well, what about me? Well, that's why I wrote the book, Preparing Catholics for Eternity. Over 6 years, we just gathered all the questions that Catholics were asking about their salvation. And we answered them with the power and confidence of God's Word. And so I developed this not only as a discipleship tool for Catholics, but also to help Christians that never grew up in the Catholic Church to understand Roman Catholicism, because it is such a critical issue today in this world of ecumenical unity. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and all those who have trusted Him, how we thank You for Your grace. How we thank You that You demonstrated Your love and sent Christ to die for us. Father, I pray that we would all be faithful ambassadors to Him, the King of Kings, and to take His message to those who are on the wide road destined for a Christless eternity. And Father, my prayer is if there be anyone here this morning that might still be clinging to what they can do to save themselves, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus and recognize that He is sufficient to save them completely and forever. We give You thanks in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.